Please turn in your Bible this morning to Ephesians in chapter 4, almost to the end of the chapter, verse 31. In fact, let's start at verse 29 of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read through verse 32. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Amen. Well, let's look to God in prayer once again and ask for his help as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Apostle Paul who wrote these things down. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who guided and directed the Apostle, as Scripture says, holy men wrote, being moved by the Holy Spirit. And now take these words by the power of the same Spirit. Help us to understand them as we have prayed earlier. And then write them on our hearts so that we might not only understand, but that we might believe and that we might obey. Let us not be hearers only, but let us be doers of your word, for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, for we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. I'm not preaching from Romans this morning. Just have a one-off message, I expect. It came to my mind last week when I was sitting in the adult Bible class and Pastor Smith was teaching. He's going through the book by John Owen called Christian Fellowship, taken from a treatise of John Owen. And Pastor Smith last week was in the section on rules for walking in fellowship with one another. And in this section of those rules, I think it was the 11th rule, we started on the 12th this week, he warned us about backsliding. And then he gave us some causes of backsliding. And one of those causes was bitterness. And that's going to be the focus of my sermon this morning. What he said under that heading, even though it wasn't all that much, it really gripped me. And I thought it was very helpful. And I wanted to pursue it further. So I kind of made a deal with Pastor Smith. And I said, why don't you take that little section and blow it into a sermon? And I said, and if you don't want to do that, I said, email it to me and I will do that. And this is how it turned out. So my text is Ephesians 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And my focus is really going to be very narrow. Basically, let all bitterness be put away from you. In my studies this week, as I looked up the words bitter and bitterness in the Bible, I noticed something that had not occurred to me before. I knew the concept, I knew the difference in the uses of the word, but I didn't realize that by and large, bitter and bitterness in the Old Testament do not refer to the sin of bitterness. That's what Paul is using the word bitterness for here, to speak about a specific sin. But in the Old Testament, mainly those words refer to sorrow. Think of how Naomi spoke about her bitterness in the book of Ruth. But here, Paul is definitely speaking about a sin. And perhaps we don't think about those differences between sorrow and sin, the sin of bitterness, when we come across the word bitter or bitterness in the Old Testament. Maybe we just say, we automatically think this is what the writer is talking about here, maybe in the book of Psalms or in one of the prophets or something like that, or the book of Ruth. But here it is talking about sin, and we may not think all that often about what the sin of bitterness really is. We know what bitterness is. But because of our, I'll call it a pro-self bias that most of us have, and it's a bias that often keeps us from recognizing and admitting our own sins, I'm going to read a number of definitions of bitterness, starting out with one from an English dictionary, and then going on to some definitions that I found in commentaries on Ephesians 4:31. Starting out with a dictionary definition, it's from the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, the Noah Webster Dictionary of 1828. And he says that bitterness is extreme enmity or hatred or a grudge. Or rather, it's an excessive degree of implacableness of passions or emotions. Implacableness means that it's an emotion of anger or hatred that cannot be appeased or satisfied. Think back of what we learned about the word propitiation. God had anger. It was pacified or satiated by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And then it says, as an example of it, it would be the bitterness of anger. And then in Noah Webster's dictionary, he cited Ephesians chapter 4 as an illustration. Our verse, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness goes along with those other sins of anger and malice. Jeffrey Wilson, in his commentary, wrote this: bitterness nurses the hatred which finds expression in anger and wrath. It's going a step, if you will, beyond just anger or wrath, because often people will have outbursts of wrath or anger, and then it's over, and they forget about it, whether because they dealt with it in a biblical way or because that's just the way they are. But it's over. Well, if it's anger or wrath, and it continues, you can argue that it's become bitterness, or at least it often becomes bitterness in someone's heart or his soul. Matthew Henry said that bitterness is inward resentment and displeasure against others. And he's getting to the notion that we can be bitter just as a general rule and on a general basis when we don't even know why. Often we know exactly why, though. So there's a difference there. Another commentator, A. Skevington Wood, wrote this: bitterness is the spite that harbors resentment and keeps a score of wrongs. Whenever I think of that person, I think of such and such a date or such and such an incident. That's harboring resentment, and that's the spite that harbors resentment, that's bitterness, that keeps a score of wrongs. Contra, he says, 1 Corinthians 13:5, which says love does not remember wrongs. It doesn't keep a score of wrongs. Heinrich Meyer, called bitterness, fretting spitefulness. As in, I have a grudge against that person for a good reason, and I am frankly going to be constantly irritated about it. Adam Clark said that bitter people are unmerciful to the failings of others. They unchristian people who don't come up to their standard. John Eady wrote this in his commentary on Ephesians. He said, bitterness is that fretted and irritable state of mind that keeps a man in a perpetual state of animosity, that inclines him to harsh and uncharitable opinions of men and things, that makes him sour, crabbed, and repulsive in his general demeanor, that brings a scowl over his face and infuses venom into the words of his tongue. And as I mentioned, you could take that definition and say that's how some people are in certain instances or to certain people. But some people, because that bitterness has found such a lodging in their heart, they're always that way. They're that way to all people, all the time. Whether it's true of you all the time, or just at certain times, bitterness is something that you and I need to put away, as the Apostle Paul says here. So I want to take the rest of my time this morning on the subject of how to mortify or overcome bitterness. How can we put it to death? Because that's what mortify means. How can we overcome it, especially if it's a peculiar sin of ours, if it's a besetting sin, as we like to call certain sins in our lives? It's our constant companion, and it's very difficult to dislodge from our hearts. Maybe we've worked hard at it already. Maybe we've just thrown up our hands and just said, this is going to be my lifelong companion, because no matter what I try, it hasn't happened. Well, maybe God will help us through some of the things I say this morning. I pray and I trust that He will. I just have five things, and the first one is this: it's repent. If you have the sin of bitterness, and this is part of the reason I gave a lengthy definition or gave several definitions to help us realize if we have bitterness in our hearts. Sometimes if you have a certain sin and it's stated in a sermon and a very simple definition is given and then someone moves on, you can just kind of steel yourself for a second and then breathe a sigh of relief and say, I'm glad that's over. Glad he didn't keep saying those things. But you see, the method to my madness here is that I want you to find out if you have bitterness in your heart. And if you've become so used to its presence there to think just, well, this is normal, this is how people are, isn't it? Or even if you're just content to think, well, this is how I am anyways, I don't want you to be comfortable with that. So first thing, if you have that sin, if you've recognized yourself, repent of it. And I mean, first of all, just repent in general. Pastor Smith said last week that if you have bitterness, he said, we must repent of all bitterness. If you have bitterness and you know it, confess it as sin to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and find His gospel truth to be real and liberating. And that's the way it is with every sin, brethren, with every sin. If we find it in ourselves, we think, how do I begin with this? Just begin by acknowledging it, confessing it to God, ask God to forgive you of that sin through the blood of Christ, and to take it away from you. That's what repentance is. And look to God and look to Christ for the strength to obey His commandments and not keep disobeying them. So he said, repent of all bitterness, just like we should repent of every sin. And we should repent of all the sins that lead to bitterness. I'll mention some of those as we go. The sins mentioned here in Ephesians 4:31 are included there. Anger and malice, Like I said, we could be angry for a moment with someone. We could have malice against somebody that might be short-lived. But if we let it stay in our hearts, if we let it have a home there, it can quickly become bitterness. And bitterness grows. We have to repent of all the sins that lead to bitterness. We have to repent of bitterness itself. We have to take a promise. I think Pastor Smith might have mentioned this last week. 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it mentions in the same chapter there, two verses before, in 1 John 1 7, the thing that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, whether it's bitterness or any sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And then in particular, under this heading of repent, there are other sins that are closely related to it that we need to mortify. Some of them Pastor Smith mentioned last week. We need to mortify pride and self-centeredness, and as we just saw, anger. James said in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You say, well, I just get angry every now and then. That's just the way I am. Everybody in my family is like that, so don't expect me to change in this way. You need to think of it in a biblical way. The wrath of man, wherever it came from, whether it came from your biological father or whether it came from your father, Adam, wherever it came from, you shouldn't regard it as a legitimate constant companion. You should regard it as an enemy within. And you should regard your duty as to put it out, to put it to death. Some of the causes of backsliding that Pastor Smith mentioned, and really that are causes of bitterness, were these. He said, envy and jealousy over someone else's advancement. Someone else might get promoted at work, and maybe that person is just a better worker than you. Maybe he's not. Maybe he falsifies records on his time card. And you know that, but your boss doesn't know it. And there's a sense in which you should have some righteous indignation. You could. But if you let envy and jealousy take root in your heart, it can become bitterness. He said something else that can cause bitterness is pride and a lack of sobriety regarding our own gifts and graces in comparison with others. Like I said, maybe that person really is a better worker. You just don't see it that way because you just don't see anyone as being a better worker than you. Calvin says that the beginning of bitterness is generally traceable to pride in our hearts. He says, when we think we're the only person in the world who really counts, that's pride. He says, many times we are so ready to get angry that we will take everything that happens in our life in a bad way or the worst way. Many people put the worst construction on things as opposed to the best construction. And one of the reasons they do that is because of bitterness. They don't want to ever think or say anything good about someone else, or maybe it's just about particular people. And so Calvin says, sometimes we will let ourselves get upset if someone just moves a piece of straw. In other words, you're always going to find something to complain about. We take everything in the worst way. He says, we look for things to get angry about. Why would anybody think like that? Why would anyone be like that? I think it's because basically you let yourself think that you are the master of the universe. And if everything is not exactly as you want it, then people need to hear about it. I mean, there's a sense in which if you were, in fact, the boss of everybody, it might be legitimate for you to tell them your negative thoughts about their performance all the time. But you're not. And this is Calvin's point. Pride is often the mother of bitterness. John Robinson was the pastor of the people who sailed from Holland in 1620 on the Mayflower. And he wrote a letter to the people that departed from Holland and were making their way to America. And in that letter, he warned them to beware of giving or taking offenses and of having what he called a touchy humor. He warned them about touchiness. He wrote this, "In my own experience, few or none have been found that sooner give offense," they offend other people more quickly, "few have been found that sooner give offense than those that easily take it. Neither have they," these people, "ever proved sound and profitable members of societies who have nourished this touchy humor." Sometimes we illustrate a touchy humor by saying, well, somebody has a big sore toe and he's always just kind of pushing it out in front of him and waiting for people to bump so he can have something to complain about. There's the touchiness, easily taking offense, and what does it lead to? Readily giving offense to others. Turn with me on this point to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Statement here about Jesus, or the statements from Jesus about sin, really refer to all sins. But they're really helpful when it comes to this matter of bitterness. Notice the familiar words in verses 3 through 5 here in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, a small thing, but do not consider the plank in your own eye, a huge thing? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Like I said, this applies to all sins. We can be blind to our own sins, whereas we can easily see and readily see the sins of others. And the Bible says that's a huge failure. Well, no matter what the sin is, no matter what the other person's sin is, no matter what your sin is, I think Jesus has in mind here, it's usually the same sin. But if someone's pride and if they're proudful and someone is proud, someone is prideful or proud and self-centered, that especially prevents us from adopting this perspective. Because by definition, we don't see our sins for what they are if we're proud. We think way too highly of ourselves. And if we primarily thought of ourselves as sinners, especially greater sinners than others, we wouldn't have this problem. Jesus tells me when I read his words, my sins should be the biggest sins of all in my own eyes. Pride tells me my sins aren't big. At least not in comparison to other people's. Jesus tells me my sins against God are bigger than any sin anybody ever commits against me could possibly be. That's Jesus' teaching here and in other places. That my sins are the biggest sins going. And they should be, at least in my eyes. Pride tells me sins against me, not sins committed by me, but sins against me are the biggest sins in the world. Pride makes us turn the truth on its head. If you have the speck and the plank turned on their heads, or if you have the speck and the plank completely backwards, confess it and ask God to forgive you and to change you. So confess it, repent of it. That's the first thing, repent. The second thing is cultivate the opposite graces. Repentance does mean turning away from sin and turning to God, laying hold of Christ. And so now let's focus for a moment on cultivating the opposite graces. What are the opposite graces of the sin of bitterness and the sins that contribute to it? Well, if pride especially contributes to it, then the grace is humility, taking a low position. We had teaching on that in today's adult Bible class, didn't we? From Matthew, I think it was Matthew 20. And it was where you had two very proud apostles that they wanted the seats at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus. They were spurred on by their mother. I wonder how they ever got to be that way. And when Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I, your Lord, am going to be baptized with?" They didn't hesitate for a second. They said, "Yes, we can." Quite a lack of humility. We need to cultivate humility. We need to do, as we heard this morning from the words of Jesus, from Pastor Smith, take the lowest position. That's how to have the highest position. We need to cultivate humility. We need to cultivate patience and long-suffering, the ability to bear with others, to let them do things in front of us that, quite frankly, may be sinful, but won't set us off. Won't lead to our being more offensive in response to their sins than their sins really were. We need to cultivate patience and long-suffering as opposed to touchiness and intolerance. We need to cultivate kindness, as we see it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Be kind to one another, after it says to put off the malice and the anger and the bitterness. Be kind to one another in the following verse. Cultivate kindness as opposed to malice and anger. And we need to cultivate love, brethren. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Let's look at Colossians 3 for a moment. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. Here Paul says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." These are the kind of graces we need to cultivate. Verse 13, "bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." I can't remember exactly how Pastor Steve preached it, whether he says, here's a bundle of sins, a bundle of graces, humility, long-suffering, meekness, kindness, tender mercies, and either something like love is at the top of the pile, or as it says here, love binds them all together. Or maybe we could even look at it that they all fit under the broader heading of love. But we need to cultivate love. love to our fellow men. That's especially what is in focus here. But we also need to cultivate love to God. You know, one of the reasons we don't love our fellow men the way we should, whether our fellow Christians or unbelievers, because we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, the second great commandment. One of the reasons we don't keep the second commandment all that well, second great commandment, is because we're not all that great at keeping the first great commandment, which is that we should love God with all our heart and soul and strength. And if we did love God more and more, we would love our brethren more. And we would love our neighbors more generally, even if they're Samaritan types, if you will. Even if they are our enemies. Because Christ did say, love your enemies in the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you would be familiar with this book, others might not. It's a book from the 19th century by a Scottish preacher named Chalmers, Thomas Chalmers. He wrote a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And here's one of the things he said in that book, kind of encapsulating the thesis of the book. He said, the best way to disengage an impure desire, think of it as getting rid of bitterness, to disengage it, end our relationship with it. The best way to disengage an impure desire is to engage a pure one. The best way to expel the love of what is evil is to embrace the love of what is good instead. To be specific, we must replace the object of our sinful affection with an infinitely more worthy one, God Himself. And that really is the ultimate way to change for the better. Even people of the world might teach you to be able to stop sinning in a certain area to a certain degree. Like some people using modern psychological methods do stop drinking, stop their drunkenness. But they're just covering over their sins and they're replacing that outward sin with some other one as a general rule. The one way to really expel sin is to replace it with a love of something greater. And as Chalmers says, God has to be the heart of that. Whom have I in heaven but thee? My observation is this, for many people at least, the reason you continue to hold on to bitterness is that you like it. Because you don't have to be bitter. And as we say with our doctrine of man and our doctrine of sin, we always do things that we want to do. We don't do anything we don't want to do. I get it. Romans 7, I've talked about it. I'll preach on it. Paul said he did what he didn't want to do. So in that sense, we do. He said, in my heart of hearts, I don't want to do that. But he acknowledged there's something in me that still wants to do that sinful thing. So admit that you're angry with that person or you're bitter about what that person did because you like it. Well, but bitterness makes people miserable. I don't know why you like being miserable then, but face that reality if you're a bitter person. The reason you continue to hold on to it is you like it. Chalmers' point is this. If you have a true appreciation, if you're a Christian, in other words, of what God has done for you in saving you, you will love Him for it. And your love for God, the more you have an understanding and an appreciation of what God has done for you in saving you from your sins, will so fill your heart, he's arguing, that there won't be room, whether for bitterness or any other sins. Now, I know the Christian battle still goes on, but brethren, this is the path to overcoming sin and its power in our lives. A third way to mortify our sin of bitterness. Trust in God's providence and wait for God's justice. That's really two things, but I put them together because I found them together in a book, and I thought this is good, and I thought I'll put them together and give the reason why, and it's because I read it, and I want to give credit where credit is due. It's in a book called Unpacking Forgiveness by a man named Chris Braun. Good book. And he said in there, to overcome bitterness, one of the things you need to do is trust in God's providence and wait for God's justice. So let's take them one by one. Trust in God's providence. And this is one of the things that Pastor Smith emphasized in, I think, at least a couple of lessons, if not three lessons, in recent weeks from Owen's lessons and Owen's rules about walking together in fellowship with one another. And he wasn't just talking about bitterness, the importance of bitterness. He talked about reasons why we should not draw back from one another. And he said, one of the things we need to do is acknowledge God's providence and accept that everything that happens, and the point here was specifically in the life of the church, we should remember God is the one who brings it to pass. So trust in God's providence. God has ordained everything. And as Scripture says, God has done all things well. He always does all things well. So some of Pastor Smith's causes that he gave of backsliding were unanswered prayers. Our prayers don't get answered, we get upset. We're upset. Who are we upset with? We're upset with God because he hasn't answered our prayers. Or we get upset, we start backsliding because of trials and tribulations and disappointments that cross our desires and cross our wills. I was banking on it working out this way. Getting that promotion. Getting that job. Being married by this point in my life. Having my offer on that house accepted, and now it didn't work out. You wonder why I'm bitter? Or he said, we experience the removal of blessings or privileges we already had, like maybe good health, as if that or any other blessing were owed to us by God. And we may not think we're blaming God, but you always are, ultimately. You don't say it, but you're doing it. Pastor Smith said this. He said, bitterness, whatever its immediate cause may be, this or that made me unhappy or maybe even angry, whatever its immediate cause may be, is ultimately fighting against God, who is sovereign over all things, over all people, all circumstances, and over our own lives. How many of you have ever heard of the 7 points of Calvinism? Oh, not many. Okay, I'll tell you something new. I've heard John Piper more than once, I think, speak about the 7 points of Calvinism. And I thought, 5 points is not good enough. He's kind of saying it tongue-in-cheek. I won't tell you what the 6th point is. You can look that up if you want, or ask me at the door. The 7th point of Calvinism is this, in addition to the tulip plus one, the 7th is what he calls the best of all possible worlds. And it's to help people who get impatient, who get angry, who may even become bitter because of things that happen in their lives. And they say, but I'm a Calvinist. Of course I am. And the point is that when we say the best of all possible worlds, what we mean is this. God, in his wisdom and power, we acknowledge, is working out everything. That is everything in the universe to maximize his glory in the end. In other words, God's great end is to glorify his name in the greatest possible way. And you know what that includes? The time I got a flat tire when I was in a rush somewhere. You know what else it includes? The terrible ways people treat me at times. All those things, every single one of them, are part of the best possible world, so that you sit down and think about the world at the end of it and what happens in glory, and you're asked the question, what would you change in terms of the way that God ordered everything in his world? What's the correct answer? Nothing. Because God has done all things well. It's true. Best of all possible worlds. Get that lodged in your mind and then in your heart as preventive medicine for when the next bad thing happens. You say, well, I believe that. I believe the best of all possible worlds. Then why the bitterness in any given instance? Trust in God's providence. He has ordained everything. Second part of it. And on that point, ask yourself, do I really believe in the sovereignty of God? I tell people I do. Why do I get angered so easily? So trust in God's providence and wait for God's justice. The second thing is wait for God's justice. Well, you say, I do believe in the sovereignty of God, just like you said. But this is different. That person wronged me. And you say, God didn't do that. That's not who I'm upset with. God didn't do that. He did that, that bad person. Well, let's go back to the previous point. Who permitted that? Who planned it? Who brought it to pass for your benefit? If you're his child. And in saying this, brethren, I am not saying it's never right to have righteous anger. But what I am saying is that it is not righteous anger when you are stewing over it. Whether it's 3 hours later, or 3 weeks later, or 3 years later, it is not righteous anger. And if it ever was righteous anger, the righteous part of it was very short-lived. It's not righteous anger if your stomach is tied up in knots every time that person comes into your presence. It's not righteous anger if you are nursing a sinful grudge against someone. It's not righteous anger if you are using it as an excuse not to love your neighbor, whether a Christian or not a Christian. There is nothing righteous about that kind of anger. You say, well, it's my keen sense of righteousness that makes me like this. I've heard that argued. I have a keen sense of justice. I understand the righteousness of God, and, you know, other people, when they see God's righteous laws broken, they don't get upset about it because they're not as sensitive about God's honor as I am. So that's what you say about it. I say it's not Christian what you're saying. It's not Christian. Read Psalm 37, which talks about someone fretting about the wicked. The person never says in the psalm that he does it because he has a keen sense of justice. Here's what he says. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him. He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers, here's the justice. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So someone has wronged you? You have some legitimate grounds, some legitimate room for righteous anger? Be righteously angry. Our passage teaches that in Ephesians chapter 4. Be angry and do not sin. When it's bitterness, you've overshot the mark by a long sight. Wait for God's justice. Here's why I say it's never Christian to justify your anger, especially when it's become bitterness, when you're stewing over it. It's been a long time. You haven't dealt with it in a biblical way. Here's why I say it's not Christian to justify your bitterness. And especially if you've got a long-running thing against anybody. That's what I'm talking about. Why is it not Christian? I remember years ago, this was back in the 1980s, sitting in this auditorium and hearing Pastor Nichols preach a series of sermons on anger. And at one point, he made a point that is so excellent here. I've thought about it over and over the years. I've used it as a pastor many times in counseling people or in preaching on this topic. And he said this: people who sin against you, just like Psalm 37 says, their sins are going to be judged. You don't have to try to add to God's judgment with your wrath against anybody. You shouldn't do that. It's not Christian. Why? Because here's how a Christian thinks. The wrath of God is going to be manifested against that sin that so terribly hurt me in either one of two places. One of them is hell. If that person is not a Christian, and I've tried to appeal with to him, and he won't admit his sin, he won't humble himself, he won't acknowledge it, I don't need to show wrath against him. Because his sin is going to be dealt with in hell. Now just ask yourself the question, is that good enough for you? I hope so. What if God saves him? Shame on us forever thinking that way, like that would be a bad thing. Then I'd have to love him? Where will his sin be dealt with then? Maybe if I just give him a cold shoulder a little bit, at least teach him to appreciate the wickedness of sin. No! That sin is dealt with on Christ's cross. That's where it's dealt with. And so the same question, is that not enough for you? If you think of the sins committed against you in that way, brethren, it should go a long way to expelling bitterness from your breast and even keep it from ever finding a home there. And then the fourth thing is, and it follows from this, truly forgive people. Truly forgive people. Going back to what I said about sometimes people wrong us, Martha Peace wrote this. She said, many women I have counseled have told me they were not bitter. Rather, they have said they were hurt. Gently, I explained to them that the emotions of feeling hurt and resentful are usually how you feel when you are bitter. There goes another excuse we might use for bitterness. I agree with Martha Peace. Some of Pastor Smith's causes of backsliding were a perceived wrong done to us. He said sometimes someone didn't really do wrong, but we took it that way. And then he said another one is a real wrong done to us. That's what I've been talking about here for a few minutes. Another one is an unforgiving heart toward another. I stated the heading that we need to truly forgive people who have sinned against us. And I stated truly forgive because we often deceive ourselves here. If you are nursing a grudge against somebody, if you're harboring bitterness, maybe something has happened. Maybe there was a conversation one time that went something like this. The person came to you and said, "You're right, I did sin. Would you forgive me?" And you said yes. And the truth is, though, that you never really did. And like I said, some signs of that are that you still have a grudge. You're still constantly thinking about it. You're still not really loving that person. You don't even like to be around that person. You have angry thoughts whenever you are, etc. And sometimes you will justify it by saying, "Well, it wasn't real repentance because he's done it again." Well, maybe it wasn't real repentance, but you know what else wasn't real? It wasn't real forgiveness, was it? Or, well, he wasn't sorry enough. I mean, for that level of a sin, I would have expected him to come on his knees and with his head down and with tears coming out of his eyes. And that never happened. Maybe it wasn't real repentance, but that's a pretty high standard for what's real repentance. Oh, I forgot. It was sin against you. That's not real forgiveness. Well, maybe you even look at it in a biblical way. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him and confront him about it. If he repents, forgive him. And he hasn't even repented. I'm of the camp that says, if someone doesn't repent, you do forgive. But I'm also of the camp that says, you stand ready to forgive. You are longing to forgive. And you are not holding a grudge against the person. That's a Christian way to wait for repentance. True forgiveness goes like this. There was a problem. That person sinned. But he asked forgiveness, and I gave it. And now, it's over. It's over. No remembering it. No thinking about it. No turning it over and over again in your mind. No stewing over it. No burning about it. If that is not what you do and what you have done, then you have a problem. And I mean a sin problem, brethren. And the sin is called bitterness. You need to ask God to help you to learn to truly forgive. Perhaps you should read a good book on the subject or listen to some good sermons on the subject of forgiveness. Ask me, I can give you some recommendations. Fifth and finally, live out the gospel. Live out the gospel. Follows from all the things I've been saying. You say, you know, I've been a Christian for years, but the bitterness you've described has been in my life, quite frankly, for all of those years, to some level, to some degree. Well, if that's the case, here's the answer. Go back to the cross and keep going back to the cross. Now, that's the answer for every sin. Every day, that's the answer for sin. But in a special way, brethren, it's the answer for this sin. Go back to the cross. Keep going back to the cross. Live at the cross. Live there till what happened with Christian's burden in Pilgrim's Progress happens to your bitterness. He came to the cross, remember? He looked at it, and what happened to the burden on his shoulders? It fell off. It tumbled into Christ's tomb, and there it disappeared. Now, I am not saying you need to have an experience that will forever bring an end to any bitterness in your life. I am not saying that. You know, I don't believe in sinless perfection in this age and in this life. But I am saying this, that it's the cross of Jesus Christ that is the answer to mortifying bitterness. More than anything else is the answer. And it's the answer to helping you forgive others. Because if you see by faith how great your sins are, that they are 10 talent sins, multi-million-dollar sins, every one of your sins and my sins, that's what it is in God's sight, and that's how we should look at it. It's a plank. It's not a splinter. That's what our sins are by definition. Matthew 18, 23 and following. You see how great your sins are, but then you also see how great God's love is, greater than all your sin. Where sin abounded, God's grace much more abounded. Where do we see that? In the cross. God's love is so great as to forgive you of all of your sins. If you look at it that way, brethren, yes, my sins are very, very great. They're sins against God. Against whom have I sinned but you, O Lord? David said. And God's love is so great as to wash away all my sins. If you are thinking of your sins that way, you will not be able to keep holding on to your bitterness against others. You say, well, I've looked at the cross. Go back to the cross. Stay at the cross. Live at the cross. This is why the Bible puts these things together, brethren, in a number of passages. I won't take the time to read any but one. But that is, it puts together our being forgiven and our forgiving others. If you have been forgiven and you look at God's forgiveness, especially in the light of your great sins against Him, you look at God's forgiveness of you in the right light, you have to go to the next logical step then of saying, if God can forgive me of all those sins, I can forgive anyone of anything they do to me. One of those passages is Matthew 18, 23 and following. It's the parable where the one servant has the 10 or has a 1,000 talent or 10,000 talent sin, debt forgiven, and yet he goes out and he starts strangling the guy who has a 100 denarii sin against him. That's one of the passages. Another one where these things are brought together, our being forgiven and then our forgiving others, it's the Lord's Prayer. The petition that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus follows that up and said by saying, if we don't forgive those who have sinned against us, how will your Father in heaven forgive you? The two go hand in hand. Live at the cross. The other passage is right in Ephesians 4. We read it earlier, the very next verse. After our text, Ephesians 4:31, it reads this way. Good text to memorize if you haven't, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Bitterness is a powerful and destructive sin. But it is not more powerful than the love of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. May God help us, brethren, to mortify bitterness through Christ and through the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sin and ask that you would take these things and write them on our hearts today. Forgive us for bitterness. Forgive us for the arrogance that looks down on others, that thinks that sins committed against us are the greatest sins there are. Forgive us for our unforgiving spirits. Forgive us for getting that you are the sovereign God who orders all things and brings them all to pass. Forgive us for forgetting that we have been forgiven by you and therefore we should forgive others. Do these things, answer our prayers through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.